Father God, your word is truth. Please open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to that truth tonight. Please transform us as we consider that truth and see how it applies to our lives in this new year. Amen. Let me start by talking about dabbling. Now, not dabbing. I've got nothing against dabbing, but I want to talk about dabbling. Are you a dabbler? Because as the new year is still in its infancy, I think we'll all end up dabbling in some way as we go through this year. Now, it might be the recreational activity that looks interesting. It might be the bookshelf of books that's remained unread for the past decade or so. Could be the holiday destination that's been several years in the making and saving up for. It may have been the thing you discussed with the person sitting next to you a few minutes ago. Now, there's every chance that this year we're going to give something a go, dip our toe into the water, so to speak, then quite easily forget about it, put it to pasture, and go on about something else. Because dabbling, it's all about superficial interest. It's about passing interest. It's about seeing something that looks interesting, it's new to you, but in the end, it doesn't really meet your requirements or your expectations. Now, in John's Gospel, we see the Jewish people more or less dabbling in Jesus, dabbling with Jesus. They see his miracles. They hear his teaching. They have a range of reactions from belief and devotion to outright rejection. And after the event that we were led through last week, as Jesus spoke words that raised Lazarus from the dead, we once again see this difference of opinion. Let me draw your attention to verses 45 and 46. So verse 45, some people believe. Verse 46, some of them went off to the Pharisees to tell them what Jesus had done. And as we go through this passage, we're going to see tonight that the Jewish leadership had had enough of this dabbling, and they make a firm decision about what to do with Jesus. Now, hopefully you will have received an outline tonight that was separate from the bulletin. If you didn't receive one tonight, we'll be first off looking at the problem. We'll be looking at the solution and finish off by exploring God's solution. And then to tie in with this New Year theme, we're going to consider three resolutions. So first of all, let's have a look at the problem. So verses 47 and 48. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Now, the Sanhedrin is a bit like the High Court or the government of the Jewish nation. They're a group of people responsible for the carrying out of executive, judicial, and legislative power under the overarching authority of the Roman Empire. So the fact that this has sort of gone high level, so to speak, behind closed doors, it means something serious here is at stake. Now, it's not necessarily the issue of who Jesus is and what he's been doing, but it's the future of the nation of Israel that's at stake. Now, you see that they're not disputing the signs here. No, the water into wine, the feeding of several thousand people, the healing of lame and blind men, the raising to life of another. But they're seeing a legion of believers who align themselves to Jesus. And their view here is, if more and more people get on board, if they see Jesus as the prophesied Messiah, they might band together in a frenzy, they might claim sovereignty for Israel against the Romans, and then the Romans will have no choice but to crush that frenzy and take away the freedoms that they had as a semi-autonomous nation. Now, note the language that they're using here as they're discussing the problem, how they say, the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Now, dwell on this for a moment. They're referring to the temple of God and its accompanying service as our temple, and the people of God as our nation. So instead of gratitude to the God who provides, and instead of having an attitude that leads to devotion and service to him, they're looking inwards to themselves, and there's a sense of resentment in which they forget that these things do not belong to them. Now, sometimes we as Christians can fall into that same trap. When things are tough, when we're fighting against God, there can be a resentment that can lead us to think along the lines of, I've got a right to wealth, to health, to happiness, all the sorts of things that you see in the happy new bit of your Christmas cards. And it's God's job to deliver these things to me so that I can be nice and happy. But we forget it's not by any sort of right that God gives us good gifts, the power to work, the leisure to rest, and the new life and salvation that comes through faith in the risen Jesus. But it's grace. It's a gracious act to us as unworthy sinners. So the problem in the end is not Jesus, but it's the rebellious sinner who can't accept the truth of who Jesus is. Now, these people might not deny his existence. No, they might not deny that he was a man who lived 2,000 years ago in Israel, who said the things that he said, did the things that he did. But when it comes to seeing the glory of God displayed in those things, it's another matter entirely. So they come up with excuses, no ways to avoid the truth, no ways to deal with Jesus and preserve their own pride, status, reputation, and interests. So as we turn back to the passage, now we'll see what the solution is for the Jewish leaders. Because as they struggle against God and his glory, and indeed struggle against each other, as they wonder what they must do, we see a high priest, Caiaphas, enter the scene. So verses 49 to 50. Then one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." So here's a rebuke and a half, I think. Caiaphas saying, "You know nothing. You're not prepared for this. You could not possibly come up with the solution that I'm about to give you. Kill him." No, because it's better that one person dies so that the nation doesn't. No, we kill him. The Romans don't have to kill us. We substitute Jesus for ourselves. So we'll skip verses 51 and 52 for a brief moment just to see how this plays out for the rest of the chapter. Now, the situation is getting a little bit volatile. So Jesus heads out to an obscure town in the wilderness. So verse 54, we read, "Therefore Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples." Now, one of the themes of John, as you work through from chapter 1, is this issue of Jesus' time to come. And there are several examples where John makes it clear that Jesus' time had not yet come. And this is one of those times. So instead of going into Jerusalem, facing his opposition head on, he heads out to this little town because he's done all that he has been able to do in terms of his public ministry, displaying the signs and miracles that are to point the Jews to his status as the Messiah and Saviour. But there is an event that will lead him to Jerusalem, the great feast of Passover, where Jerusalem swells in numbers and makes things all the more unstable. And on top of that, the name of Jesus is in the air. You know, if you had raised someone from the dead and word had spread, there would be a lot of people wanting to meet you, people wanting to find you and ask about you. And in a way, this situation is a bit like dry kindling that's waiting for a match of messianic fever to land. And it's the perfect opportunity for the Sanhedrin's decision, their plot to kill him, to come to pass. As verse 57 says, "If anyone knew where he is, he should let them know so that they might arrest him." Now, we know what the result of Caiaphas's solution was. Jesus did die. He was arrested. He appeared before Caiaphas and before Pontius Pilate to answer for his words and deeds. And ultimately, he was condemned to execution. But for the fulfillment of what promise? Remember back to what the Sanhedrin were hopeful of. They were hoping for the security, the peace and preservation of our temple and our nation, and an assurance that the Roman powers that be would continue to let them administer their roles as they had been. But if you're familiar with the history of Israel, about a generation or so later, the Romans would act against a different rebellion. There was a faction that was consisting of Pharisee and Sadducee rebels who rose up against Rome. And in 70 AD, a Roman army came in, they besieged and conquered Jerusalem, they destroyed the temple, and they enslaved their subjects. So temporary success would later be swept away by devastating failure and loss. However, as we're all too aware, on this side of the cross, another purpose was fulfilled. And on the face of it, this other purpose looks like devastating failure and loss as Jesus is hanging on a cross, convicted. But in reality, there was a permanent success and victory with wide-reaching implications. And it's where we go back to verses 51 and 52, where we see John emphasize that Caiaphas spoke more truth than he knew, and that the Jewish leader's solution was nothing compared to the solution of God. So let's go back to verses 51 and 52. He, that being Caiaphas, did not say that on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. Now notice here that Caiaphas prophesied. Now, Caiaphas didn't speak of his own accord, but as a prophet did, Caiaphas communicated the very words of God. So it's not merely the murderous scheming of an evil man and his counsel, but it's the supreme prophecy and word of God, where God uses the circumstances and the words and actions of Caiaphas to show himself in his ultimate glory. And this isn't anything new in the Bible. Now, you may recall back in Genesis the story of Joseph. Joseph was one of 12 brothers. The other brothers were jealous of his favor in the eyes of their father. And so they got together, they came up with a plan. Their plan, dispose of him, sell him into slavery, pretend that he was dead. And indeed, that came to fruition as Joseph was hauled off to Egypt. And they took his coat of many colors, dipped it in blood, and took it back to their father Jacob and said that Joseph was dead. However, God's plan was completely different. Joseph, through the gift of dream interpretation that was provided to him by God, is elevated into the second highest position in all of Egypt. And through that position, he saved the people of both Egypt and elsewhere, including the family that disowned him. And God's sovereignty, I think, is so eloquently summed up in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, where Joseph tells his brothers, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." So Joseph's experience here demonstrates how God can overturn evil actions and through them bring salvation to all people. And where's the ultimate example of this? The crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. So Caiaphas declared that Jesus must die and thus be out of the way, no longer be a threat. But God declared that Jesus must die, but then be raised to life and reign forever. So it's not a case of tragic events that God just happened to turn around and manipulate for our good, but it's a set of events that God planned for our good as he substituted Jesus for us. Now, to some people, this idea of substitution is offensive. I've heard it called cosmic child abuse, because killing has connotations of sin, connotations of cruelty. However, the only other alternative for God was to kill those who were beset by sin and cruelty, us, his enemies. So God's effectively saying here, I will kill my son so that I do not have to kill you. And this, brothers and sisters, visitors, is the core of the Christian faith. God substituted Jesus for us. And what does this achieve? Verse 52, it has implications not just for the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, but also for the scattered children of God around the world, to bring them together and make them one. Now, a couple of chapters back, you'll read about Jesus talking of himself as the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. And in chapter 10, verse 16, he says these words, "I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." So in his explanation, John is saying that these scattered children are Gentiles, those people who are outside of the nation of Israel, who have seen the man who performed the miracles, have looked at the signs, have seen God's glory, and have put their trust in what the death of Jesus achieved. And God, in his infinite power and glory, is able to draw back to himself those people whom he has chosen. Rebellious, selfish children, interested in their own gain. However, in humility and shame, they recognize that there is no point in fighting the truth as Caiaphas and his council did. So once again, as we get accustomed to 2019 in its relative infancy, there are three things that I'd encourage you tonight to grasp hold of, to draw near to rejoice in, and to consider very deeply. So number one, thinking back to New Year's Day around midnight, I'm sure you would have wished those around you, maybe sent text messages, Facebook messages, you would have said Happy New Year as the fireworks went off on TV, as they went off in the surrounding streets. But as this all happens, even though we wish people Happy New Year, it's inevitable that we will come up against hard times, agonizing circumstances, seeming defeat. Because again and again, as you live life in a world where hostile circumstances are commonplace, be they people, be they events or the like, there'll be the temptation to feel despondent, to feel alone and anxious, wondering if God is waiting and watching, whether he's going to step in or do anything about what's happening. But let me encourage you, don't judge by appearances. Let me encourage you to trust the sovereign planning of God for your good. And when I say good, It's not a case of this circumstance is going to disappear forever. It's not a case of this worry that you have will all of a sudden be gone and everything's going to be fantastic. It's not that. When I say good, let me encourage you to think along the lines of James as he opens his letter to the 12 tribes scattered across the nation, your children of God who are scattered, who Jesus will draw together as one. So this is James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, where James writes, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." So in these trials, God works through his Spirit to strengthen us, to enable us to persevere, which is really, really hard at times. We've gone through this past year, and you've gone inevitably through trials in your years of life where you have found it hard to persevere. But at the end, when Jesus returns to gather the scattered children of God to himself, we can take courage and reassurance in the fact that we will be mature. We will be complete. We will lack nothing. Resolution number 2. In the face of your ongoing battle with the power of sin, take heart and comfort in the fact that the heart of your faith is substitution. I'd like to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 53. Even if you don't have a Bible with you tonight, it's one of the servant songs that Isaiah prophesies, talking about the prophesied Messiah, God's chosen one. And it says so much about the heart of our faith, about substitution, as Isaiah talks about what this substitution is all about. You may like to follow it on and read with me, or you might just like to close your eyes and just dwell and reflect on what you hear as you consider that Isaiah here is prophesying about Jesus. So verse 3 of Isaiah 53. "He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Caiaphas's words, Caiaphas's intent, "We will kill Jesus so that the Romans don't kill us." God's words, God's intent, "I will kill my son so I don't have to kill you." So in those times this year, as you find yourself in the same struggles against the sins that you may have battled and battled time and time again, let me encourage you, and we'll be singing this song after I finish speaking, these words that often bring me great comfort and something that I should do a lot more often as I am battling and struggling with sinful nature. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Thirdly and finally, are you going to dabble with Jesus this year, or are you going to give him your all because he gave his all for you? Think for a moment about your goals this year, what you're hoping to do at work, what you're hoping to do in your family, in relationships. If you've made a list of New Year resolutions, just think back through that just for the briefest of time. But ask yourself, where will Jesus be in those goals? Jesus commands us to forsake everything to follow him. So what are we to do? Jesus says to love him with all our heart, with every ounce of our strength, and with all the strength of our might. So what are we to do? Too often we can just be led and want Jesus to go away, to leave us alone so that we can live our lives how we want, with a false belief that we'll be spiritually safe. So we'll dabble with Jesus, but we won't give everything to Jesus. Now, I want to sound this warning to us, because this is exactly what these religious Jewish leaders are doing in John 11. They're dabbling. They're not taking Jesus seriously when they should be taking all the notice in the world. And in our lives, it can be small, simple decisions that we make that show that we are only dabbling with Jesus. You know, it might be the seemingly small decision to not read God's word today, or to not pray today. For those of us who are married, the seemingly small decision to not put our spouse ahead of ourselves. For those of us who are parents, the seemingly small decision not to train our children in discipline of the Lord. For us as a congregation here at Night Church, the seemingly small decisions to think of ourselves first, to do what is comfortable and enjoyable for us instead of sharing the goodness of God with each other and encouraging each other in good deeds. It's so many small decisions each day that can reveal in our hearts that we have slid further away from God than we realize. And even though they may be seemingly small decisions, these are huge decisions, because Satan can cause us to think that it's no big deal that we miss a Bible study or that we miss a time at church. Satan wants you to think it's okay to ignore prayer today. Satan wants you to stay away from deepening your love for Jesus by not reading his word today. God gave up his son, our risen Savior, so that we would not have to perish. So Jesus asks us the question, whether it's the 6th of January 2019, whatever day it is, what will you do? What will your answer be? Let's pray. Gracious Father, we give you great thanks that your plan was substitution, to exchange our filth, our unworthiness, for the perfection of Jesus. We repent and are sorry for the ways in which we may only dabble with Jesus in our lives. Please help us, not just in this week ahead, not just in this year ahead, but in our lives, to put him first, to show those around us that we serve a risen Savior, and help us to continue to point each other and to point those around us to Jesus, because our hope is built on nothing less than his blood and his righteousness. Amen.